This isn't going to work, is it? It's good to be back up here on the podium. It's been a while, as most of you know. For the last couple of months, Linda and I have been dealing with some medical things, and really thankful that Jeff stepped up and taught the class for a few weeks and really made a big difference in my schedule, so I really appreciate that. I'm going to say a word this morning about what we're going to do today. Jeff just completed a four-part series on heaven and hell, which looked at another way as a series on the destinies of the human race. I say destinies because there are two possible destinies that are determined by the sovereign choice of Almighty God working itself out through the agency of faith. We're at a place in Genesis that suggests it would be worthwhile to look at the doctrine of election, or what this morning I'll be calling the doctrine of sovereign electing grace. By the way, I expect to upset about half the class today. I want you to know what I'm going to teach today in terms of the content is the orthodox position on this doctrine. Most of the content of my lesson today comes from my own notes from the class in Romans that I took from S. Lewis Johnson, Dallas Seminary, who is the founder of this church. So what you're going to hear this morning is the position on the doctrine of election that was held by Grace Bible Church at its founding in the 1950s. So we've already seen God making choices, choices that define and limit how he deals with the human race. He did this when he called Abraham out of Mesopotamia. He continues this selective narrowing in the story of Jacob and Esau. So we need to address this, and it makes sense to do it now at the beginning of this section that we're about to get into in our study of Genesis, which looks at Isaac's two sons, Jacob and Esau. And I want to begin, there's going to be a lot of verses that I want to cover today. I want to begin by looking back at something that Jeff touched on in chapter 25 of Genesis, beginning with verse 21. Actually, I'm going to start with verse 19. These are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled within her, and she said, "If it is so, why am I this way?" And so she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other." And this is the key: the older shall serve the younger. Let's look over to the book of Malachi for just a moment, beginning in chapter 1 with verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. "I've loved you," says the Lord. "But you say, how have you loved us?" The Lord declares, "Was it not Esau, Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I've hated Esau. And I've made his mountains a desolation and have appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness." And then the last verse I want to look at as far as introductory passages is from the 21st chapter of the book of Proverbs, verse 1. "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." Now let's consider four things about these passages. First, the Lord said to Rebekah, "One nation will be strong and one nation will be weak." And of course, he's referring here to the descendants of the twins she's carrying. Also regarding these twins, he says the older will serve the younger. Then to Israel through Malachi, God said, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I've hated. And finally, the verse in Proverbs calls into question the common assumption that man possesses free will. Everything about these verses runs contrary to what we as natural human beings think about fairness. We live in a world that's obsessed with the idea of fairness. We may disagree or even agree in some cases, but typically disagree about how to achieve fairness. But the idea that things should be fair is ingrained in all of us. Yet, as we study the scriptures, we move down this timeline from Adam to Abraham. We see a consistent pattern in which God continually narrows how he works with the human race. And this narrowing is selective. And each time the path narrows, it involves a choice. God chose Seth over Cain. God chose Noah over the corrupt generation in which he lived. Then God gave precedence to Shem over Ham and Japheth. And finally, God called Abraham out of Mesopotamia. Each time someone is chosen, someone is passed over. And each divine choice is made on the basis of God's sovereign divine decree. And now even within the family of Abraham, we see God is choosing some and he's rejecting others. He chose Isaac over Ishmael. And now he chooses Jacob over Esau. Later in Genesis, we're going to see that Ephraim the younger will be set over Manasseh the elder. And I realize this is something, there's something inherent to the doctrine of election that causes us to question the fairness of God's choices. But if we approach this subject with an open mind, I believe our fears and concerns will be alleviated. So let me say something that may help put this into a proper perspective. This is important. This is our starting point. If it were not for sovereign electing grace, what we call the doctrine of election, the entire human race, all of us, would spend eternity in hell separated from God. This is a fact, and though it's a sobering fact, it's the proper starting point for understanding this doctrine, which when properly understood exalts grace and eliminates the lie of relative righteousness, which is rooted in human pride. As I mentioned, Jeff taught a series on heaven and hell that dealt specifically with human destiny. As he and I discussed what we were going to do in the class and the upcoming lessons, the relationship between that series that he taught and the section of Genesis that we're going to be resuming very soon became apparent. We should spend time on this doctrine of election. For no other doctrine is more obviously related to eternal destinies than the doctrine of sovereign electing grace. After all, is this not the very issue that arises when we read such things as the older shall serve the younger, and Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated? So the stage is set for today by the scriptures themselves, and we should not be afraid to explore a more complete understanding of this biblical doctrine. So as a starting point, we must realize the human race, far from being, for lack of a better term, morally neutral, in fact stands condemned under the weight and guilt of Adam's original sin. Normally when I teach the doctrine of election, I do two previous lessons, one on the original sin of Adam and its imputation to the human race, and then another on the total depravity or inability of the human race, but we don't have time to do that, so I'm just going to say to you to keep in mind when we're talking about this, the human race is not morally neutral. It stands condemned already under the guilt of Adam's sin. And I don't think most Christians understand this. The instant you were born into the world, before you did anything that could be deemed right or wrong under any moral code. Already you stood condemned before Almighty God, not because of anything you did or didn't do, but because Adam's sin was imputed to the human race when Adam transgressed God's commandment in the Garden of Eden. I want you to listen from Romans. We're going to be jumping around a bit today in the scriptures, but I want you to listen from Romans. The words that Paul writes in regard to this as they apply to Jacob and Esau, who we'll be studying in the near future. This is from Romans chapter 9, and I begin reading with verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come to Sarah, and she shall have a son. And not only this, but there's Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, listen to this, and had not done anything, good or bad, but so God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will share the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. These are sobering passages. Did you notice something? God's rejection of Esau had absolutely nothing to do with anything Esau did. God simply chose to leave Esau in the state of condemnation that resulted from Adam's transgression. Paul's comments in the book of Corinthians sum this up. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For in Adam all die, but in Christ, all will be made alive." Paul tells us here that in the eyes of God, every man and every woman either is in Adam or in Christ. In Adam or in Christ. In fact, every human being is born in Adam, in a state of condemnation. And election is God's instrument by which he moves an individual out of Adam into Christ. If you want to think about it this way, we're born on death row. We're born on death row, but it's worse than that because as sons of Adam, we were born with old sin natures. It's a part of us that continually produces personal sins. I like to think of it as a conveyor belt that just continues to produce personal sins. And they're heaped on top of the condemnation that already is there from Adam. A sin under which we're already condemned. So we have simply added to Adam's transgression the weight of our own personal sin. So if, contrary to Scripture, Adam's transgression were taken off the table, the commission of even one personal sin would be sufficient to condemn you or me to eternal separation from God. So let me make this very simple. You can't get out of this dilemma unless God does something first. That is a key thing to understand. God must act. If this seems harsh, it's because as human beings, we tend to compare ourselves to one another, or perhaps to some subjective, self-imagined moral code. The problem with this is God doesn't acknowledge relative righteousness. He doesn't assign to relative righteousness any value whatsoever. His standard is absolute. The Lord himself is the sole standard against which we're measured. So either way, the entire human race, Jew, Gentile, pagan, criminal, philanthropist, all stand condemned under the weight of sin with no way out unless God himself steps in and does something, and thank goodness he did. Next year we'll enter another election season, and I don't know about you, I'm not looking forward to it. In the last election season, Linda and I got so tired of watching the news programs that we found ourselves watching black and white reruns of the Andy Griffith Show because we couldn't stand the other. And having said that, I must admit that my tolerance for Aunt B ran a little bit thin too, so I don't know if I could go through that again. We'll have to come up with something. When we think about election in a theological sense, we should not think of a conditional election, the kind we have every few years to elect the next group of charlatans to high office. Biblical election is different from that. Election in the Bible refers to a decision, a choice made by the members of the Godhead, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit before time existed. It should be obvious when we try to speak of things like eternity past or use phrases like before time existed. Language simply fails us. How can we speak about time before time existed? We can't. So there's a breakdown of language that makes understanding election even more difficult. We're dealing here with a subject that's bigger than our language is capable of explaining. The best I can do in the way of a definition is this: election is God's decision to bestow his saving grace on some while withholding it from others. I know there's an alarm that goes off inside of us that says something like, whoa, wait a minute, I don't think that's right. This is why it's easier to ignore the doctrine completely, or perhaps more likely to misrepresent it. So that's allows us to fit the doctrine into our concept of fairness. I get the fact that it's a difficult thing. But if you take the Bible seriously, you can't ignore election because it is fundamental throughout the scriptures, and it is everywhere throughout the Bible. Let's imagine we just wanted to ignore this doctrine. What would we do with Matthew 24:31? And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet to gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, these are the elect of the tribulation period, but the principle is the same. They're among those whom God chose before the foundation of the world. What about one of our opening scriptures, Genesis 25:23? The older shall serve the younger. This is a statement of God's predetermined choice to invert cultural norms and set Jacob over Esau, which is what is explicitly said by Malachi: Jacob I have loved, but Esau I've hated. This doesn't mean that God hated Esau in the way we use the term hate, but it does suggest a choice made for the one who's selected while passing over the one who was rejected, which is how loved and hated should be understood in that verse in Malachi. Well, in Exodus 33:19, God said to Moses, I will be gracious on whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. God makes it clear it is he who makes the decisions. It is God himself who determines how his grace is bestowed. It is he who hardened the heart of Pharaoh to use the king's unbelief as a basis for showing his power and righteous judgment against Israel's oppressor, Egypt. In order to skip the doctrine of election, we would need to come up with some explanation for John 6:37, where Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes I in no way will cast out. All the elect does not leave much room for misinterpretation. So let's flip over to John for a moment. Let's look at John chapter 12, begin reading at verse 37. But though Jesus had performed many signs, the people were not believing in him. So this is the context. People are not believing. This not believing was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe. Did you hear that? For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I healed them. What wild explanation would be required not to be confronted with the uncomfortable doctrine of election in the words of John? Verse 39 of that section says, "For this reason, they could not believe." Verse 40 gives the reason they could not believe. It's because God blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, so that they would not see, so that they would not understand, so that they would not be converted. Let's think about Ephesians chapter 1, particularly verses 1 through 12. It's a big problem for anyone who wants to set aside the doctrine of election. I don't know what you do with Romans 9 through 11 if you don't accept that election is a fundamental teaching of scriptures. And then we've got some verses over in 2 Thessalonians. Let's look at this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. See if this doesn't sound like what we've just been saying. "For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation." We're told here that God will send upon the non-elect what Paul calls a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false. Literally, it says in the Greek text, the lie, the pseudos. This is then followed by a purpose clause. A purpose clause is a statement that gives the reason behind the action. So listen to what he says. He says, so that, that's the introduction to the purpose clause, so that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. In contrast, Paul explains regarding the elect, "But you, brethren," that is the elect, "believed in the Lord," and then he gives the reason why you believed, "because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through the sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." So I want you to notice some key terms here. He says, "You believed because God chose you." Notice the word order. God did not choose you because you believed. You believed because he chose you. This choice took place, the text says, in the beginning. In other words, your election was part of the divine decree that took place in eternity past. And he says you were elected to salvation. This clears up any confusion about what we're talking about. We're talking about salvation. He says you were elected to salvation through the work of the Holy Spirit and faith in the truth. And then he says, and furthermore, your response to the gospel message, that is your faith in Christ, was the result of a divine call. The result of a divine call. So our salvation is God's doing, and it's born out of the divine decree before the universe was formed. These are just a few of the verses that deal with God's elective choice, but the doctrine is found continually throughout both testaments. Yes, sir. You're asking a question. I can get a drink of water.
So you say salvation is God's choice for us, right? Like what you said, is non-salvation then as well God's choice?
Here's where we have to be careful. I'm not trying to propose, if you want to think about it this way, I'm not trying to propose what you might call a double predestination. That's not what I'm saying. Here's how I think most people view this. They view the human race as morally neutral. And God, in predestination being, God says, these go to heaven, these go to hell. That's not right. That's not accurate. The human race is not morally neutral. The entire human race is condemned already. So we don't have a morally neutral human race with God doing this. We have a guilty, condemned human race with God choosing to pour out compassion and elective grace on some while leaving others alone.
Okay.
Would you say Adam and Eve were in a neutral state before the fall?
This gets different when you get back to there, and that's really another whole concept. What I want us to focus on today to understand this is the human race after the fall. Okay? So we have a fallen human race. This is what we have to work with. And we have God making choices.
Ron, would you agree with the idea that when he says, I hated Esau, what it really means is that he left Esau to himself?
You're going to see in a minute that that's exactly what I'm going to say. So just hang on, okay? We're not going to stop here, and I'm sure I'll run late today, and I won't take it personally if you have to leave, but there's too much here to skip. I'm going to present the rest of today's lesson from three perspectives, and I'll state each one of these to you as a proposition. So the three propositions that are pretty much going to be the rest of today's lessons are these. Proposition number one, election is theologically accurate. Proposition number two, election is biblical. And proposition number three, election is practical. Proposition number one, the election is theologically accurate. I want to talk about three terms that I think will help us structure a logical understanding of this doctrine. The first term is sovereignty. Sovereignty is a divine attribute upon which election rests. In the simplest of terms, sovereignty is an attribute of God that describes his absolute rule over all things. And remember, all divine attributes are absolute. Proverbs 21:1, which we read earlier, says the king's heart, that is where, keep in mind in the Old Testament, your heart is the seat of decision making. It's not emotion, it's where people think. When Jesus said, whatsoever a man thinks in his heart, so is he. He's talking about where our volition lives, if you will. So Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart, his decision-making ability, is like a stream of water in the hand of Yahweh. He turns it wherever he will. In other words, God's sovereignty extends over all things, even over decisions made by pagan kings. The second term is foreordination. Foreordination is the active element of God's decree by which he governs everything that happens. This includes both the animate and the inanimate, the volitional and the non-volitional. So it's a fairly broad term. So what do I mean by volitional and non-volitional? Non-volitional would be the country in which you were born. The parents who bore you. You don't have anything to do volitionally about these things. volitional decisions are decisions that are made in our mind. So foreordination is a fairly broad term. It includes animate, inanimate, volitional, non-volitional. Predestination is a subset of foreordination, and it refers specifically to volitional activities. And these volitional activities may be evil, as in Acts 4, verses 27 and 28, where Herod and Pilate, in crucifying Jesus, are said to have acted in accordance with God's predestined purpose. Or they may be good things. Ephesians 1:5 says, we have been predestined to adoption by sons. So election is an activity of predestination, and these kind of fit. Election grows out of predestination. Predestination grows out of foreordination. Foreordination grows out of divine sovereignty. Election is God's activity in predestination. It pertains to God's choosing on those on whom he has purposed to bestow sovereign electing grace. Election deals specifically with those who have been appointed unto eternal life, as per Acts 13, verse 48. The verb to elect itself means to choose. When we have a presidential election, the voters choose the next president. That kind of election is called conditional election. There's a man named Jacobus Arminius. You've probably heard his name. Jacobus Arminius was a Dutch Protestant whose followers were known as Arminians. Following his death, his followers penned a document called the Five Articles of Remonstrance. Remonstrance simply means protest. So what were they protesting? Well, they were protesting, among other things, the Orthodox understanding of election. The Arminians held that election is conditional, that is, that it is conditioned upon something. Arminians held that God elected one man over another. This is important. I grew up in a Southern Baptist church, and this is what I was taught about election. I was taught that God elected one man over another based on God foreseeing that one man would believe the gospel while another would not. So according to the Arminians, God chose men and women whom he foreknew through foreseeing would believe the gospel and respond in faith. That's what I was taught. In my opinion, most people in broader realms of Christianity, if they believe in election at all, hold to an Arminian interpretation that is grounded in the belief that election is the result of God's foreknowledge. Just as we elect candidates who are worthy, or in most cases less unworthy, and shy away from voting for serial killers, Arminians believe God elects those who are in some way worthy of his choice, or deemed worthy as a result of his foresight. Now, this interpretation seems reasonable to the human mind. And if this is how you view election, you will never be conflicted about the doctrine, because it's become meaningless. The Arminian understanding of election at the end of the day is based on a false assumption that man is the initiator of his own salvation. This is by necessity, the fallacy brings human works into play into the equation. Let me try to demonstrate this by posing some questions, kind of as a thought process here. Who possibly could object to God showing mercy and grace toward Mother Teresa? Who among us has lived a life of unselfish sacrifice and love that comes anywhere near the life she lived? I would venture to say none of us. So we can understand, and we're comfortable understanding, why God would look down through time, see her choices and her good works, and choose Mother Teresa. After all, how could he not? We've all met wonderful people who are not Christians, and it's a natural thing to think that since God is fair and just in all things, we should be able to overlook this doctrine in their cases. Surely, this doesn't apply to them. But what about the thief dying on the cross next to Jesus? What about that man? What would God have seen had he looked down through the corridor of time and evaluated him? This man spent his life as a criminal. This man had no merits whatsoever to recommend him. What about that man? What would God have seen in him that would make him worthy to be among the elect? And yet Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Well, let's pose a harder question. What if Mother Teresa were passed over? What if she were not among the elect? How could God not choose Mother Teresa? So we have to deal with the question, who is the initiator of our salvation? Is it man or is it God? And on what basis is it granted? The Arminian will answer, man is the initiator, and good works play some kind of role in it. The problem is, this is not theologically accurate. It isn't biblical, and it's not even practical, because the doctrine of total depravity undoes everything. It's the doctrine Luther called the hinge of the faith. And what he meant by that is, if you don't understand the human condition, you're never going to understand what God did in providing salvation. Why is this the case? It's the case because the natural man, to the natural mind of the natural man, the gospel is foolishness, and the cross is a stumbling block. Every man, not just some, is in rebellion against God. And if man doesn't seek God, then God must seek man, if any are to be saved, even Mother Teresa. And that's exactly what God has done. When Jesus described his mission, he said, "For the Son of Man has come first to seek and then to save that which is lost." This is different from saying he came to save those who are seeking him. He came first to seek, and then he came to save, because God is the author and finisher, the initiator of our salvation. It is he who seeks us. Fallen man in the garden hid from God. Adam did not seek God. Fallen man does not seek a relationship with God any more than a criminal seeks a relationship with a police officer. It's God who seeks us. This forces us to ask the question, does the Arminian understanding of election square with Scripture? Well, no. But this does bring us to proposition number two. Election is biblical. Now, we've already looked at a number of verses that demonstrate this doctrine as a central doctrine of the Bible. I want to look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, a couple of verses beginning with verse 7. Moses writes, "The Lord did not set his love on you." He's referring to Israel. "The Lord did not set his love on Israel, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples." Listen to this. "He did it because the Lord loved you, and he kept the oath which he swore to your fathers." Here Moses is, yeah.
Question for you. Talk about man does not seek God. Okay. When you look at all of the idols, idolatry throughout history, be it, you know, the Incas, the Aztecs, the Muslims, the whoever, there's something out there that people are seeking after in some way. How is that distinct from...
It's distinct because there's no doubt that man recognizes, I'm thinking generally speaking of the human race, recognizes that there's something missing, that there's an emptiness there. But when what I meant when I say God, man is the sinful man, natural man is not seeking God, is when sinful man, I'm talking about the true God, sinful man does not desire to be in the presence of a full, totally righteous God. Adam knew when he violated the commandment that he did not want to be anywhere near God. That's the context in which I'm referring to this. So here, Moses is teaching Israel the doctrine of election. From this passage, we learn three things about election. First, election is not based on merit or anything good in the one chosen. Israel was not chosen because she was greater than the other nations. In fact, Israel was insignificant. Second, notice also God's choice of Israel is based on God's love for Israel. Here's how Moses describes election. "Yahweh did not set his love upon you or choose you because you were great, but because he loved you." In the same breath, Moses describes Israel's relationship with God as an election of love. And what is clear here is that God's election of Israel is rooted in God's love for Israel. And third, Israel is described as having been delivered from bondage by God's mighty hand through an act that only God could perform, namely the Exodus. Israel could not have brought about the Exodus herself. And we can't initiate our own salvation any more than Israel could have divided the Red Sea. Let's look at a few more passages. Let's look at John chapter 15, verse 16. Jesus said there, "You did not choose me, I chose you. And I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain." So where does this initiative lie? According to Jesus, it doesn't lie with man, it lies with God. Acts 13:48, in words that describe the result of the preaching of Paul and Barnabas, the text reads, "And as many as had been appointed unto eternal life believed. The verb to appoint, it's translated ordained in the King James, is the Greek word tasso. It's a perfect passive participle. So let me tell you what that means. As a participle, it means the persons in view are part of a designated group. And in this context, they are the elect. And remember, this is a passive participle. So the passive voice means this group received something. They did not initiate something. It's the difference in hitting a ball and being hit by a ball. And it is in the perfect tense. This means that the action of the verb occurred at a point in time in the past with results that continue into the future. Ad infinitum. So what does Acts 13:48 mean? It means this. This verse speaks of a group, the elect, who at a point in time past received something that they did not initiate, and that this something changed everything for them forever. This is one of the clearest verses in Scripture of divine election. They were appointed by God to eternal life as part of his elective choice, and this appointment will stand throughout eternity, and it is the reason they believed the gospel. Now, let's flip over to Romans. I'll make life a little bit harder for myself here for a moment. I'm going to read a couple of verses that you already know from Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 28. And we know that God causes, notice that phrase, God causes. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And this is the verse I'm going to come back to in a moment. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. So there are several things here that we need to talk about. Verse 29 says whom he did foreknow, doesn't it? So doesn't that prove the Arminians are right? That election is based on God's foreknowledge rather than his decree? I mean, there's the word. Whom he did foreknow. Well, no, that's not what it means. The Greek word translated foreknow is prognosko. It's a term that's made up of a preposition pro, which means before, and gnosko, which means to know. But here's where the confusion arises. When we look at that translation, for whom he did foreknow, the translation of prognosko, we assign to prognosko the meaning that we would assign to those two English words. But that's not what prognosko means. In Greek, prognosko is causal. It means to choose beforehand, not to know beforehand. Gnosko presumes an already existing intimate relationship. The knowing aspect of verse 29 is rooted in the relationship itself. The reason God knows is he is intimately involved. Specifically, God knows because he predetermined our election by divine decree. So of course he knows. This is the opposite of the Arminian foreknowledge argument. And it clarifies the somewhat misleading translation in English of Romans 8:29. Let me point out something else about this foreknowledge argument. God is omniscient. Omniscient means all-knowing. And if God is all-knowing, God can't learn anything. He can't learn new, previously unknown knowledge, or he wouldn't be omniscient. So the very idea that God looks down through time to see how we're going to do, what decisions we're going to make, who will exercise faith in the gospel, contradicts his attribute of omniscience. The election is based on God's foreknowledge of what we will do and believe argument not only is absurd, it borders on heresy. because it's inconsistent with God's absolute attribute of omniscience. 1 Peter says that we are elected by God, we are chosen to obey Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? We're chosen to obey Jesus Christ. And the word chosen there is the word election. Calvin observes that the text in 1 Peter does not say we were chosen because of obedience. He says we were chosen to obey. It's our election that brings about obedience to the gospel. Obedience does not bring about our election. In other words, any good thing in us is the result of election, not the cause of election, including the faith that was imparted to us as a gift, as part of the salvation process, clearly described in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. So let's look over at Ephesians chapter 1 for a moment. If I can find Ephesians. Here we go. Ephesians chapter 1. There are three observations here that I want to make. Let's look at verse 3, for example. Chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every spiritual blessing originates with God the Father, who is the only source of spiritual blessing. God the Father is the point of origin. He's the originator. He's the source. He's the first cause. Paul Tillich referred to God as the prime mover. Now, Tillich didn't have election in mind when he said that, but it is accurate to say that God is the prime mover in our salvation. All that pertains to us spiritually begins with God the Father. Note also, these blessings are positional. They are ours when and only when we are in a relationship with Jesus Christ. So the question then becomes, how do we come into this relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, so we came into this relationship with Christ, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Our relationship with Christ is based on a choice made by God the Father before the foundation of the world. It was a sovereign choice, not something that was earned by us or simply foreseen. It was a decision, a choice that was made before the world was created. The reason the scriptures emphasize this is to make certain we do not confuse good works or merit with divine election. If you were chosen before the world existed, chances are you didn't earn it. Verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. This is about the closest explanation we are going to find explicitly in Scripture. The best answer God has revealed to us regarding the why of election is that in love he predestined us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ according to the kind intention of his will. Here the verb proorizo, translated to predestine, means to determine beforehand, to mark out beforehand. Election is the result of a divine choice made in pure unconditional love for reasons that are simply explained as the kind intention of his will. Look at verse 6. He says, and to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, that is, in Christ. This verse gives the result of our election from God's perspective. It is to the praise and glory of his grace. There's a lot more we could talk about in Ephesians, but I really want to go to the definitive passage in Romans that links back to the Jacob-Esau story that we're going to be looking at in Genesis. So if you would turn to Romans chapter 9. In chapters 9 through 11, Paul answers a specific question. The question that is put to Paul, Paul puts before us as a rhetorical question, is what has happened to Israel? Have the promises made to Israel failed? What about all those promises that we've been studying from Genesis 12 through 25 so far? What about the Abrahamic covenant? Israel is in rebellion. Does that mean the promises have failed? Well, Paul answers this specific question this way. He says, I'm paraphrasing this. He says, no, the promises have not failed, but they are dispensed on the basis of sovereign grace, not on the basis of national origin. That is, not on the basis of being a Jew. Then he says, they are not all Israel who have descended from Israel, from Jacob. In other words, there's a corporate election of Israel as a national entity, and there is an election to personal salvation that pertains to the individual. Within Israel, there is an elect remnant that has been chosen to receive spiritual blessings, and these may be different from those who benefit solely from Israel's national blessing. Look at it like this. God has a theocratic purpose for Israel, and he desires to have a personal relationship with the descendants of Abraham. National origin may secure certain theocratic blessings, but a personal relationship like Abraham had with God is a matter of the faith of the individual, be he Jew or Gentile. Prove this, Paul turns to Israel's history, specifically to the story of Isaac and Ishmael, to show that distinguishing grace always has been at work, calling out the chosen from those who are passed over. Then in verse 10, chapter 9 of Romans, he moves to the next generation to two more sons, Jacob and Esau. And listen to what he says about these boys in verse 11. Verse 11 says, though the twins were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, but so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not by works, but because of him who calls. He does this by, how does God harden the heart? How does God, in what way does God pass over those who are not chosen? Well, he does it by simply not restraining the old sin nature, the natural man will always choose rebellion over obedience. God simply leaves fallen man alone. It's the man who makes the decision, but man's decisions are limited by who man is. The natural man is lost, spiritually dead, and a rebel. Well, this brings us to the other objection. Hang on, I've made a mistake here of some sort. Yeah, there we go. What I want to look at here, and I'll try to sum this up, is in these chapters where Paul is teaching this lesson, he's either teaching Arminianism or is teaching sovereign electing grace. One of the two. Those are the choices. How do we know we're interpreting Paul correctly? Well, Paul was a smart man, and he knew that there were going to be objections that were going to be raised when he taught the doctrine of election. So, being a smart man, he raised the objections himself. I was in sales for a long time, and the first job I had was selling copy machines. And the copy machine I sold used a liquid toner, whereas the Xerox machines always used this powder. So one of the things my system wouldn't do is copy onto letterhead because it had kind of a rag cotton content to it, and this liquid toner would hit this rag paper and kind of spread out. It just looked awful. So our competitors always wanted to make this a prime issue as to why no one should buy a copy machine from me, right? Well, I learned early on I needed to go in and just ask the question, how many copies do you make on letterhead? Typically, they would say none. I'd say, good, because my machine doesn't work worth a flip on letterhead. Guess what? Then when my competitor came in and raised the objection, it's like, we don't do that anyway. So, you remember that. This man, he sold the same thing I did. I'm sure you did that too. So what does Paul do in this chapter? Well, he gets down to verse 14 after he's described the doctrine of election, and he raises the objection. The fact is, in the objections that Paul raises in Romans 9, we have unequivocal validation of the doctrine of election. Paul's either teaching Arminianism, in which case there's no basis for an objection. For if man chooses on the basis of free will to reject Christ, he has only himself to blame. There's no need to object. Or Paul may be teaching sovereign electing grace, which is what we've been talking about this morning. It's one of the two. And which one of these doctrines is going to elicit objections? Certainly not Arminianism. But sovereign electing grace is going to be met with objections, and Paul knew it. So look what he does. Paul raises the objections himself. He raised the objection he knew you and I would raise to what he was teaching. So look at objection number one. It's in verse 14. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? If Paul were teaching Arminian theology, would this objection even arise? No, of course not. If Paul had said, God looked down through the corridors of time and showed mercy to Mother Teresa based on her faith and merit, would anyone object to that? Not a soul. If Paul were teaching that election rests on a free will decision about Christ, would anyone say God is unrighteous? No. Only if Paul were teaching election in the sense that God gives to some what he withholds from others, only then would there be an objection about the justice and fairness of God. So by looking at the objection Paul himself raises, we know we're interpreting Paul correctly. Then verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So to support his position further, Paul quotes Moses. He quotes Exodus 33:19, and he concludes in verse 16. So then it does, listen to this, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So it doesn't depend on the man who wills, that is on man's volition, or on the man who runs, that is on human merit, but on God who has mercy. Then in verses 17 and 18, he uses the example of Pharaoh saying it is God who chooses the heart on which he will have mercy and the heart on which he will harden. I was asked one time by a young lady, what does it mean when the Bible says God hardens Pharaoh's heart? I said it means God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That's what it means. So how does God harden the heart without himself becoming the author of evil? He does it by allowing man to act in perfect harmony with man's own fallen nature. He does it by not restraining the old sin nature of the man who always will choose rebellion over obedience. He simply leaves that man in his condition that he's in. It's the man who makes the decision, but man's decisions are limited by who man is. The natural man is lost, spiritually dead, and a rebel. So this brings us to another objection that Paul raises. How can God hold me responsible if it is he who guides the hearts and minds of men? After all, the text says no one can resist his will. In other words, how does human responsibility work in harmony with divine sovereignty? And again, if Paul were teaching election based on foreknowledge, here's his chance to say so. But he doesn't. In fact, he dives in deeper. He uses the analogy of the potter and the clay. Look at verse 19. You'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? He's raising this objection for you. How can God find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump, that is from the human race, to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. These are not the words of John Calvin. They're not my words. They're God's words. In verse 20, Paul says, so who do you think you are to talk back to God? It's fine to ask questions. Paul demonstrates this by raising some important questions for us. But at the end of the day, it's human pride that Paul silences in verse 20. Paul is agreeing with Jonah. Salvation is from the Lord. And this brings us to the third proposition. Election is practical. We're dealing here with a difficult topic. I've asserted that election is theologically accurate and that election is biblical. But if we were to leave here today with just a well-worked through theory, what would we have gained? There must be a practical side to this story, and there is. Here are the practical questions. What about the Great Commission? What about missions? What about prayer? Does the doctrine of election serve as an impediment to witnessing, to prayer, and to preaching? The answer to those questions is no. In fact, it's election that makes these things possible. For apart from election, no man would receive the gospel. How would you like to be a preacher in a world where it was certain no one would ever believe your message? We know from Scripture the gospel is foolishness to the natural man, and the cross is a stumbling block to the Jew. The natural man never will bow at the cross apart from God's sovereign elective choice. So it is election that makes evangelism possible. Election guarantees that when the gospel is preached, there are some who will respond to it. So we make an appeal to men on a universal basis, having confidence that the Holy Spirit will quicken the human spirits of the elect and bring them to saving faith in Jesus Christ. I'm going to read to you a quick quote from Charles Spurgeon. This is the quote that finally my dad said, you know what, now I understand, because he disagreed with me about this for 30 years. Here's what Spurgeon said. Listen closely. If you desire to have salvation at the cross of Christ, then you may have it. And if you do, you are among the elect. But if you do not desire it, or believe it, then why do you grumble that God has chosen to give to others what you do not desire and in which you do not believe? Election is not an impediment to evangelism. Anyone who wants salvation through Jesus Christ may have it. Those who refuse the gospel do so because they do not want the gospel. So how is it unjust to deny to a man that which he does not want? For me, the big question is not the question of fairness, but rather the mystery of mercy. When God denies a man what that man does not want, desire, or believe, how's God unjust? It's his bestowing mercy on those of us who do not deserve mercy that's perplexing. The question never should be, how can God hate Esau? The question always should be, how can God love Jacob? Here's what I want to leave you with from this lesson. First, you can be confident that when you pray for your friends, perhaps you have a lost friend, when you witness to your friends, God will call out his elect. Is your friend among the elect? I don't know. We're commissioned to take God's message to everyone, but it is God who saves because it is God who convicts of sin, quickens the spirits of men, and calls them to faith in Jesus Christ. Second, election is the ultimate antidote for pride. In our election, we have nothing of which to boast or glory because God has done it all. God would have been perfectly just to leave us in our former state, unforgiven and destined for perdition. That he chose otherwise is the mystery of mercy. When you pray, set aside pride and give honor to the author and finisher of your salvation. Every prayer we pray for a lost sinner is grounded in our faith in the sovereignty of God. In fact, I'm going to end with just a quick comment about prayer. Let me suggest that prayer based on an Arminian interpretation of election is impossible. And I don't think I have to prove that to you, because you prove it to yourself every time you pray for a lost friend. So I'm going to articulate for you an theologically accurate Arminian prayer offered for a lost friend. And I'm not trying to be cute. I'm dead serious. Here goes. Dear Lord, with respect to my lost friend, let's just see what happens. Amen. Is that how you pray? Of course not. Think about how you pray. Dear Lord, may the Holy Spirit enlighten the mind of my friend so that he will understand the gospel. Work in his heart to convict him of sin and of his need for you. Turn him from self-sufficiency to faith in Jesus Christ. That's how Arminians actually pray, in contradiction to their own theology. Because did you notice? That's how we pray. And not one word of that prayer assumes free will or a human-based initiative toward the salvation decision. Every single word is a prayer for God to act in sovereignty on behalf of your friend. And finally, if you believe in the doctrine of eternal security, you have election to thank, because the doctrine of eternal security rests on a firm foundation, and that foundation is the doctrine of election. The reason you stand secure in your faith is because God chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world, and it is on that basis that we can have confidence we will never lose that standing before him. Election is theologically accurate. Election is biblical. It's everywhere. It's throughout the Testaments. And election is practical. It's the only interpretation of this that is practical. Regarding salvation, the scriptures teach both divine sovereignty and that God makes choices, and it also teaches human responsibility in some way that goes beyond human comprehension. Divine sovereignty works through faith, yet even this faith is a gift of God. Intellectually harmonizing the sovereignty of God and human responsibility is impossible on a human level, but to be certain of something, the two are resolved perfectly in the infinite mind of God. The scriptures don't teach what is commonly called free will. Free will doesn't exist in man's nature, for man is enslaved to sin, unable to understand the gospel or believe it apart from divine empowerment. It's very true that whosoever will may come, but only those to whom God has given the ability to will actually exercise faith, saving faith in Jesus Christ. This is not a simple doctrine, but it's regarding this central truth of scriptures that John Calvin wrote, "We will never understand or appreciate the depth of God's grace until we come to understand that it itself flows from unconditional election." So I hope that this is going to be helpful as we move into the Jacob and Esau narratives in the book of Genesis, and that if you have questions, please come up here and we'll write them down and give them to Jeff for next week.